lockdown, which ended 2 weeks ago, would save Christmas. But that mission has proven to be nearly impossible. Like the majority of nations around the world, Austrians are not expecting a regular Christmas or New Year's Eve. But things don't look entirely bleak, as vaccinations are set to begin across Europe and Austria on the 27th of December. With every week, says Chancellor Kurz, we get a step closer to ending this pandemic.
Measures will become stricter until the seven-day incident is below 100, and in mid-January there will be free mass tests for everyone who wants to take part.
The goal is to keep weekly cases below 100 per 100,000 people. That number currently stands at just under 200. The lockdown is expected to end on January 18th, but only for those who agree to get tested. For those not willing to take the test, the stay-at-home order and curfew will be in place for another extra week. Health Minister Rudolf Anschober expressed concern over the dramatic increase in mortalities across the country over the last 2 months.
With no further measures, at the end of the month, new cases could range between 1,300 and 3,000 cases a day.
For now, the new restrictions mean everyone entering Austria from abroad has to go into a 10-day quarantine, which can only be cut short after 5 days with a negative PCR or antigen test.
Over the Christmas holidays, more contacts and therefore more cases are expected, and the latest preventive measures announced by the government are meant to bridge the time until the vaccine can be rolled out in the new year. Homolezki, Vienna.
The coronavirus pandemic has worsened the dire economic conditions in the blockaded Gaza Strip, leaving a huge impact on the livelihoods of people in the tiny coastal enclave. The Israeli blockade in place since 2007 has already caused a sharp decline in the standards of living, as well as alarming levels of unemployment and poverty in the seaside sliver even before the pandemic. Meanwhile, tight lockdown measures to contain COVID-19 have had grave economic implications on all sectors in the Gaza Strip. Experts say the coronavirus pandemic has brought the blockaded enclave's economy to a virtual standstill, driving more Palestinians into poverty.
Economy is a vital lifeline, and the Israeli blockade has crippled this lifeline. The coronavirus restrictions have only worsened the situation. Currently, around 85% of the population live below the poverty line, with an average income of only $2 a day.
Lockdowns are directly affecting thousands of daily wage laborers and their dependents, and resulting in suspension of operations in the vast majority of businesses in the Gaza Strip. The coronavirus pandemic has added to the substantial financial strain already felt by many families living in the Gaza Strip.
The coronavirus pandemic has affected economies all over the world. In Gaza, we're suffering the most amid this pandemic because of the ongoing blockade and the lack of resources.
The economy is in a very bad shape, especially during lockdowns, and shops and restaurants are closed. Many businesses had to lay off workers because they can't pay their wages.
The Gaza Strip has logged more than 33,000 coronavirus infections since late August. In an attempt to curb the rapid spread of the deadly virus, local authorities currently impose lockdowns from 6 p.m. until 7 a.m., and a complete curfew on Fridays and Saturdays.
We have imposed lockdowns as part of our preventive measures to slow the spread of the deadly virus. The Ministry of Interior is sparing no effort to minimize the number of coronavirus cases. The number of infections in the Gaza Strip is very high, and we are trying different approaches to contain the virus.
Experts say the pandemic will exacerbate the underlying humanitarian crisis that has gripped Gaza for years.
The COVID-19 pandemic is adding extra strains on Gaza's ailing economy. All economic sectors in the impoverished enclave are already suffering because of the Israeli blockade and multiple wars. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
A nationwide car protest of a Spanish education reform reached Barcelona as the country grappled with a coronavirus pandemic. The procession, organized by a group advocating bilingual teaching in Catalonia, blocked traffic to draw attention to a law that will eliminate Spanish as a vehicular language in education. The reform, known as the Celà law, in reference to Spain's education minister Isabel Celà, was approved by a majority of left-leaning lawmakers in Spain's Congress of Deputies in November. It was hailed as a major breakthrough in promoting equal opportunity in public and concerted schools, increasing funding and access to scholarships, and ending sex segregation. But the main bone of contention is the future of Spanish as a common language across the 17 autonomous regions. The deadlock over school reform takes special significance here in Catalonia, where the pro-independence movement has been gathering pace. Although Spanish is not the main language in most schools in this autonomous region, opponents of the reform say that consecrating a law that scraps Spanish as the common language ends their hopes for equality and emboldens the separatists.
We want to be free to pick the language that better suits our children in school. We've had enough with the language imposition. They do not allow us to speak Spanish here, or our kids are prohibited from learning in their mother tongue, which is Spanish.
On Thursday, Catalonia's Superior Court of Justice stepped in the debate, arguing that the teaching of Spanish in the region remains, quote, residual, and it urged authorities to teach a minimum 25% of the curriculum in Spanish, in addition to Spanish class. Education officials in Catalonia denounced the move as a breach of regional competencies and vowed to appeal to Spain's higher court.
The regional authorities in Catalonia have long disregarded court rulings. They've always been quick at trampling our freedom as citizens.
Spain's Conservative People's Party, center-right Ciudadanos, and far-right party Vox have so far failed to slow-walk the bill in its journey to final approval in the Senate. Cusay Kadri, Barcelona.
Living in Pakistan, their hearts are with you.
He is a Noor Dari, a man of Pakistani origin. He is heading a London-based anti-Muslim think tank, Islamic Theology of Counter-Terrorism. Dari is suspected to be sponsored by apartheid state of Israel. Dari, who left Pakistan almost 20 years ago, has been now at the center stage of what Islamabad says, a lingering disinformation campaign propagating that Pakistan is getting ready to normalize ties with Israel.
Pakistan government, they want to establish a relationship with Israel. This is the reason they sent a delegation, and not only the one person, a couple of persons, including the advisor of the prime minister. They flew from the London to Tel Aviv.
The claim was immediately dismissed by Pakistani prime minister as baseless.
Why would our delegation visit Israel when we have a policy not to recognize Israel? It is clearly a fake news. In a democratic society like ours, it is unacceptable to normalize ties with Israel because our entire nation stands by Palestinians.
Pakistan has been reportedly under intense pressure from the UAE and Saudi Arabia after some Arab rulers normalized their ties with Israel, notwithstanding the seething public anger in their countries. Both the UAE and Saudi Arabia reportedly threatened Pakistan to expel its an estimated 4 million expatriates if Islamabad resisted their pressure to normalize ties with Israel. This followed a few news anchors who were encouraged by Pakistani military to start debating in favor of normalizing ties with Israel, an allegation denied by army known for calling shots in country's foreign policy making. The media outlets in the apartheid state even find it hard to speak with a credible Pakistani journalist.
Many Pakistani journalists would even decline to appear and speak with me, speaking with from our studio in Tel Aviv.
Pakistani journalists who spoke recently with the Israeli news channel are either tainted with the corruption charges or had desperation to come into limelight through controversies. Anyone supporting Israel in Pakistan meets with instant condemnation at social and mainstream media, given Israel's unending mass killing of Palestinians and their forcible expulsion from the Muslim Holy Land from 1948 to onwards. The major thrust of the argument of the lobbies working for Israel and its allies has been to cite Arab countries abandoning Arab nationalism in occupied Palestine for an independent Palestinian state. However, theologists point out that forcing Israel to withdraw from Islamic Holy Land is not an Arab cause, but in fact it is a greater cause of Muslim nationalism beyond color, creed, and geography, something which overwhelmingly prevails in Pakistan. Javed Rana, Islamabad.
In a rare case, the second in Yemen in the past 3 years, a pair of conjoined twins were born in a Sab'in hospital in Yemeni capital Sana'a. The two children are in critical condition and need to be treated outside the country, which is impossible due to the continued siege and the closure of Sana'a airport to the Yemenis.
This is a tragedy that children in Yemen suffer as a result of aggression, blockade, and the use of internationally prohibited weapons as well as malnutrition. In the case of the Siamese twins and congenital deformations, the biggest problem is that we cannot send them abroad to have surgery, so their lives are at risk.
The director of the Health Bureau called on the United Nations and the World Health Organization to send a plane to transport the two children or to send a medical team to conduct the surgery inside Yemen, where devastated and under-resourced health services cannot offer any help to these children.
I'm the father of the twins, and their condition is critical, and they need to receive medical care and surgery outside the country because the health situation in Yemen is collapsing and Sana'a airport is still closed.
Infants suffer a difficult situation in Yemen, and the absence of essential medical supplies and healthcare facilities needed for their survival and well-being. Yemen health services have been in a dire situation since the start of the Saudi-led war on the country in 2015.
With the fast approaching of the new year, the Sana'a airport remains closed to sick children and women, causing the loss of many lives. The airport is open to United Nations airplanes only. Abdulatif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
Local elections in Indian-administered Kashmir, held in 8 phases, have come to an end. The voting process has remained by and large peaceful amid stringent security measures. After the revocation of Kashmir's special status, regional political parties had refused to participate in the electoral process as a sign of protest against India's decision to strip Kashmir of its autonomous status. That resulted in the strengthening of the Hindu nationalist Bharatiya Janata Party in the Muslim-majority region. However, this time, the regional parties formed an alliance to take part in the local elections. Compared to the past, a large number of people came forth to cast their ballots, and many of them told Press TV that their aim is to keep the BJP away from Kashmir's grassroots.
Since the BJP came to power in India, it started taking decisions against minorities. The BJP has taken Kashmir's autonomy, Kashmiris' jobs, and now they are eyeing land. They don't care about the people of Kashmir. We came to cast our votes against those people who only aim to destroy Kashmir's ethnicity in the name of mainstreaming Kashmir.
More and more people in Kashmir have developed skepticism on the overall electoral process after scores of video interviews of the District Development Council or DDC candidates started circulating on social media. A number of candidates have no idea what positions they are running for in the local administration, and even worse, some have no idea what DDC means.
Kashmir mein.
In order for votes to be equally distributed, the Election Commission has accepted nominations from all sorts of people. There is no set prerequisite for candidates. I wonder who they are empowering. How can an uneducated person with no idea of economy, finance and politics seek equal rights and development for me? Basically, they do not need educated people. They want stooges who will implement what the Indian government will decide for us, without thinking about people's interests.
This is the first time that DDC elections are being held. Members of the DDC are expected to prepare and approve district plans and expenditure schemes, which will replace the district planning and development boards in all districts across the region. Earlier, district development boards looked after the planning, approval or implementation of centrally sponsored schemes. The result of the eight-phase elections will be announced on December 22nd. Apparently, the elections in Kashmir have paved a way for other electoral processes in the volatile region. However, many say this ballot has made the people of Kashmir politically aware of the fact that New Delhi is trying to thrust such electoral processes in order to create an impression that normalcy has taken hold after it stripped Kashmir of its autonomy. Actually, without building trust and bridging the gaps. Shahana Bhatt, Indian Administered Kashmir.
The Chinese military on Saturday said it had tailed and monitored a U.S. warship as it passed through the Taiwan Strait. The military said the move deliberately raises the temperature of the Taiwan issue. It said the move jeopardizes peace and stability in the strait. The Chinese military also accused the U.S. of using the Taiwan issue as a pawn for what it called selfish strategic purposes. The U.S. Navy, however, said its guided missile destroyer wasn't a routine mission in accordance with international law. China considers Taiwan as part of its own territory and is opposed to the increasing U.S. support for the island. Last week, the U.S. approved a new major arms sales to Taiwan in a deal worth $280 million. The package is the sixth this year and includes advanced military communications equipment. Washington says the sale aims to improve the security of Taiwan, but some analysts believe the U.S. seeks to push back against China.
The United States doesn't want to create a war over Taiwan, but is trying to push the envelope, is trying to, without breaking the one-China policy, is selling more and more arms to Taiwan, as I said, as part of the pushback against China.
Tensions have been simmering between the U.S. and China over other issues as well, from trade to the coronavirus pandemic and political developments in Hong Kong. The U.S. has also prepared a so-called entity list that mainly hits key Chinese industries over what Washington calls ties to China's military. On Thursday, the Pentagon said U.S. warships would be more assertive in responding to what it described as violations of international law. It accused China of being the most pressing long-term strategic threat. In response, China said it seeks no conflict with the U.S. and wants mutual respect and cooperation leading to a win-win outcome.
We hope that the U.S. side will take a rational and objective view of China's development of its national defense and armed forces, work with China to focus on cooperation, manage differences, and bring the China-U.S. relationship back to the right track.
The souring ties between China and the U.S. come in the wake of President Donald Trump's America First policy. With the incoming U.S. President Joe Biden set to take office on January 20th, it remains to be seen how the currently toxic relationship between the world's two biggest economies will look like. Will the new U.S. president stick to Trump's policy tools and continue the frictions? Will he try to de-escalate the tensions, or will he take a more aggressive anti-China approach?
Russian President Vladimir Putin held his annual press conference. This year it was held in a new format, video conferencing, because of pandemic.
The end of a year Q&A session is a rare chance to get President Putin to answer important issues and draw attention to the country's problems. It has long become one of the biggest media events in the country, broadcasted live on main news channels and radio stations in Russia for the whole duration.
Speaking about the new START arms control treaty between Washington and Moscow, Putin accused the U.S. of starting a new arms race. Putin reiterated his call urging Washington to extend the new START arms control treaty for 1 year.
Now there's a threat that strategic arms reduction treaty is terminated. This would mean that there are no more restrictions on the arms race, none at all. We have called and continue to call on our Western partners to extend this treaty for at least a year. During this year, we would have substantive talks, as diplomats say, on what to do next and how to live on.
Putin said he believed U.S. President-elect Joe Biden is open to dialogue on the issue, but added Russia needs some reaction from the U.S.
That it is the last point
that connect Russian Federation with the United States on strategic issues, because all other treaties and agreements signed by Soviet Union, Russian Federation, and the United States were dismissed, were destroyed by administration of Trump. Now we are entering a new period of development in American policy. That's why we hope that previous all agreements and treaties will be respected.
The new Strategic Arms Reduction Treaty, also known as START, is the last remaining agreement that maintains a nuclear balance between the two countries. Putin also said that the unfounded poisoning scenario of opposition politician Alexei Navalny was in fact part of the US-backed plot repeated by media to try to discredit the Russian leader. He stressed that Navalny was not important enough to be a target. Navalny, 44, was taken ill on a domestic flight on August 20. He was later transported to the German capital. German doctors, however, claimed Navalny had been poisoned with a substance from the group of cholinesterase inhibitors. Since then, Germany and other Western governments have been attacking Russia with accusations that it poisoned Navalny. Moscow has repeatedly and strongly rejected the allegation. Marina Kotanova, Moscow.
Before entering his latest and perhaps last round of negotiations with UK counterparts, the EU's chief Brexit negotiator, Michel Barnier, addressed the European Parliament early on Friday morning.
Nous sommes à un moment de vérité.
It is the moment of truth.
Il nous reste...
We have very little time remaining, just a few hours to work through these negotiations in a useful fashion if we want this agreement to enter into force on the 1st of January.
There are less than 2 weeks to go before Britain might crash out of the Brexit transition period without a crucial EU trade deal.
Shameful UK government strategy.
Some EU lawmakers are in no doubt as to which side is to blame for the deadlock.
The UK government is taking endless time to realize that some illusions of Brexit simply cannot be delivered.
Many legislators claim the UK faces financial ruin if Boris Johnson's government fails to reach an agreement with the EU.
Meanwhile, the Scottish National Party is waiting in the wings to call a second independence referendum that could very well see the breakup of the United Kingdom.
It has been pointed out that long delays can already be witnessed at EU-UK border crossings.
Dear British friends, is this what you voted for? Passport stamps and lorry queues? This moment is a victory for Europe.
But the European Union is in no position to gloat, it has been argued.
The real division isn't between the EU and the UK. It's between the haves and the have-nots. And we start dealing with that or there'll be a lot more Brexits to come.
Deal or no deal, business groups say the EU needs to pursue major structural reforms, especially in the context of Brexit.
There's a mismatch clearly, so we need better mobility. We need to be able to match the supply with the demand for workers across Europe, not just within member states.
Fishing rights remain the major sticking point in the negotiations. One EU lawmaker has reminded Boris Johnson that his closest ally will soon be history. The COVID-19 pandemic is still here, and so he should choose his next moves carefully. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
ارزش‌ها و صفاتی که انسان احترام می‌گذاره همه این ارزش‌ها در علی ابن ابی طالب جمعه.
Human in general, whether a Muslim, non-Muslim, or even a disbeliever, respect the values present in the character of Ali ibn Abi Talib.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. The program's to my brother, and I'm your host, Mehdi. We're talking about the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Please stay with us. Imam Ali alayhi salam, the most distinguished and extraordinary personality in Islam after the Holy Prophet Muhammad. His entire life is a struggle for the advancement of Islam, the universal religion prescribed by Allah for all of humanity. Imam Ali alayhi salam was the living miracle raised up by the Holy Prophet Muhammad himself, and was not only the successor and the executor of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, but as history testifies, he was also a great human being, a brave defender of Islam, a just and fair judge, a generous philanthropist, a champion of the people, and the most pious person of his time.
Assalamu alaikum, dear brothers and sisters in faith. Welcome to this segment of To My Brother, I'm Muhammad. And today, I'm going to read to you an aphorism of Imam Ali from Nahjul Balagha. Before that, let's go ahead and listen to the Arabic words, and after that, I'm going to read you the English translation. Stay with us.
قال أمير المؤمنين علي عليه السلام شارك الذي قد أقبل عليه الرزق فإنه أخلق للغنى وأجدر بإقبال الحظ عليه.
Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam said, "Be a sharer with him who has an abundant livelihood, because he is more probable to get more riches and likely to secure an increase of the share therein."
Welcome back, dear friends. It's an honor to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio. The program's To My Brother, and we were discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. One of the very profound and beautiful lessons which we learn from Imam Ali alayhi salam is the fact that Imam Ali was truly blessed with an intelligent and knowing heart, and that Imam Ali alayhi salam was the most knowledgeable regarding the Quran in his time. This shows us, of course, the importance of having the knowledge of the Holy Quran. Now, one of the great lessons, again, is to seek knowledge regarding the Holy Quran. We find that Imam Ali alayhi salam has been quoted as saying, "By Allah, no single verse of the Quran was revealed whose occasion and place of revelation I do not know." Meaning, if we turn this statement around really quickly, dear friends, it means that the place and the occasion of every single verse of the Quran was known to Imam Ali alayhi salam. He knew the place and occasion of every revelation in every single verse of the Holy Quran. Imam Ali is saying this. And then he says, virtually, Allah Almighty has blessed me with an intelligent and knowing heart, and a guidance seeking, and an asking, a questioning tongue. And finally, Abdul Rahman Salmi has been reported as saying, by Allah, in the Quraysh tribe, I did not find anyone as knowledgeable as Ali in relation to the Holy Quran. And so, dear friends, here we find that Amir al-Mu'mineen, the commander of the believers, the leader of the believers, the master of the believers, was the most knowledgeable about the Quran. And so we ask ourselves, are we also knowledgeable in the Quran? Do we read the Quran? Do we love the Quran? And furthermore, if our master and our leader, Imam Ali alayhi salam, is knowledgeable in the Quran to an extent where he says that I know the occasion and the place of revelation of every single verse of the Holy Quran, then should we not pay more attention to this great, complete, and perfect book of Allah? A profound lesson indeed, brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
قد لسعت حية الهوى كبدي فلا تبي ولها ولا راغي
And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Ali Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, about the personality of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
تمام ارزش‌ها و صفاتی که انسان چه به عنوان انسان مؤمن به اسلام چه به عنوان انسان مؤمن به هر دینی
human in general whether a muslim non-muslim or even a disbeliever respect the values present in the character of Ali ibn Abi Talib this means Ali ibn Abi Talib is a global character who is respected by Sunnis, Shias, and even non-Muslims. Everyone, even the faithless people, respect Imam Ali and his personal values.
IRIB English Radio. You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
The name of Shia that we carry for ourselves as a mark of identity is a blessed name. Understand its worth and value. This is a name given by Rasulullah to Ali and those who follow Ali. But let me talk about this name from a different perspective. Normally we identify ourselves as Muslims. A Muslim is someone who follows Rasulullah. But we also say that a Muslim who believes Imam Ali to be the immediate successor of Rasul is a Shia. So we are Shia Muslim. This is how we identify ourselves. And the word Shia literally means follower. Shi'atu Ali, that was our full name. Gradually it became, you know, short form. Like when Rasulullah came to Medina in after the Hijrah, the name of that city from Yasrib changed to Madinatul Nabi, the city of the Prophet. But gradually people just started saying Medina, 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 and the last part was forgotten. Initially we were known as Shi'atu Ali, the followers of Ali. But gradually, because of the usage of the name, whenever you say Shia now, without even saying Shi'atu Ali, the scholars as well as the lay people know that it refers to the Shia of Ali. So you would look at these two names, Muslim and Shia. Is there any negativity about it? No. The first name, Muslim, all Muslims take pride in relating themselves to Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam. You know, these days we have so many interfaith dialogue with Christians and Jewish people, and we say we are all three religions part of the Abrahamic faith: Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. Judaism started with Musa alayhi salam, Christianity started with Isa alayhi salam. When Quran came later on, you know, Quran talks about the dispute between the Ahl Kitab, between the Yahud and the Nasara. Some of them used to say, oh, Ibrahim is Yahudi. The other would say, no, Ibrahim is Nasrani. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed an ayat in Surah Ali Imran, ayat number 67. He says, مَا كَانَ إِبْرَاهِيمْ يَهُودِيًا وَلَا نَصْرَانِيًا. Ibrahim came before Musa and Isa. He was not a Yahudi, nor was he a Nasrani. وَلَكِنْ كَانَ حَنِيفًا مُسْلِمًا. Not the Muslim in the name of the follower of Rasul, rather somebody who submits himself in a true sense to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Ibrahim was not a Yahudi, neither a Nasrani, وَلَكِنْ كَانَ حَنِيفًا مُسْلِمًا. He was a pure Muslim who submitted to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَمَا كَانَ مِنَ الْمُشْرِكِينَ. He was not from the mushrikeen. So it's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who gave this name Muslim to Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
This is IRIB English Radio. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Nearly every prison system in the United States has seen infection rates significantly higher than the communities around them. In facilities run by the Federal Bureau of Prisons, one of every five prisoners has had coronavirus. 24 state prison systems have had even higher rates. Prison workers have also been disproportionately affected. In North Dakota, for example, four out of every five prison staff has gotten coronavirus. Nationwide, it's one in five. Not all states release how many prisoners they have tested, but states that test prisoners broadly and regularly may appear to have higher case rates than states that don't. Yet, as vaccine campaigns get underway, there has been pushback in some states against giving the shots to people in prisons early. The Colorado governor, Jared Polis, said recently, "There's no way it's going to go to prisoners before it's going to people who haven't committed any crime." According to the Prison Policy Initiative, a nonpartisan prison data think tank, like more than a dozen states, Kansas's vaccination plan does not mention prisoners or corrections staff. Seven states put prisoners near the front of the line, along with others living in crowded settings like nursing homes and long-term care facilities. An additional 19 states have placed prisoners in the second phase of their vaccine rollouts. We now present you an article written by Beth Shortsapple and Katie Park. The piece is titled, "One in Every Five U.S. Prisoners Has Tested Positive for COVID-19. The article has been taken from the Associated Press website. One in every five state and federal prisoners in the United States has tested positive for the coronavirus, a rate more than four times as high as the general population. According to data collected by the Associated Press and by the Marshall Project, in some states more than half of prisoners have been infected. As the pandemic enters its 10th month, as the first Americans begin to receive a long-awaited COVID-19 vaccine, at least 275,000 prisoners have been infected. More than 1,700 have died, and the spread of the virus behind bars shows no signs of slowing down. New cases in prisons in recent days reached their highest level since testing began in the spring. Homer Venters, the former chief medical officer at New York's Rikers Island jail complex, said that number is a vast undercount. Venters has conducted more than a dozen court-ordered COVID-19 prison inspections around the country. He said, "I still encounter prisoners in jails when people get sick. Not only are they not tested, but they don't receive any medical care. so they get much sicker than need be. As the coronavirus spreads largely unchecked behind bars, prisoners can't social distance and are dependent on the state for their safety and well-being. Daunte Westmoreland, a 26-year-old, was recently released from Lansing Correctional Facility in Kansas, where he caught the virus while serving time on a marijuana charge. About 5,100 prisoners have become infected in Kansas prisons, the third highest COVID-19 rate in the country, behind only South Dakota and Arkansas. Westmoreland said, "It was like I was sentenced to death." Westmoreland lived with more than 100 virus-infected men in an open dormitory, where he woke up regularly to find men sick on the floor, unable to get up on their own. He said, "People are actually dying in front of me of this virus." Westmoreland said he sweated it out, shivering in his bunk, until 6 weeks later he finally recovered. Half of the prisoners in Kansas have been infected with COVID-19, 8 times the rate of cases among the state's overall population. 11 prisoners have died, including 5 at the prison where Daunte Westmoreland was held. Of the 3 prison employees who have died in Kansas, 2 worked at the Lansing Correctional Facility. In Arkansas, where more than 9,700 prisoners have tested positive and 50 have died, 4 of every 7 have had the virus. Among the dead was 29-year-old Derek Coley, who was serving a 20-year sentence at the Cummings Unit Maximum Security Prison. Becky Tate, Coley's wife, says she last talked with him on 10th of April this year, when he said he was sick and showing symptoms of the virus. She said, "It took forever for me to get information." The prison finally told her on 20th of April that Coley had tested positive for the virus. Less than 2 weeks later, a prison chaplain called to tell her Coley had died. The couple had a daughter who turned 9 years old in July. Tate said she cried and was like, "My daddy can't send me a birthday card," adding she was like, "Mama, my Christmas ain't going to be the same." Nearly every prison system in the country has seen infection rates significantly higher than the communities around them. In facilities run by the Federal Bureau of Prisons, 1 out of every 5 prisoners has had coronavirus. 24 state prison systems have had even higher rates. Prison workers have also been disproportionately affected. For example, in North Dakota, 4 out of every 5 prison staff has gotten coronavirus. Nationwide, it's 1 in 5. Not all states release how many prisoners they have tested, but states that test prisoners broadly and regularly may appear to have higher case rates than states that don't. Infection rates on Tuesday, 15th of December, were calculated based on data collected weekly in prisons since March. Infection and mortality rates may be even higher, since nearly every prison system has significantly fewer prisoners today than when the pandemic began, so rates represent a conservative estimate based on the largest known population. Yet, as vaccine campaigns get underway, there has been pushback in some states against giving the vaccine shots to people in prisons early. The Colorado Governor Jared Polis said, "There's no way it's going to go to prisoners before it's going to go to people who haven't committed any crimes." According to the Prison Policy Initiative, a nonpartisan prison data think tank, like more than a dozen states, Kansas's vaccination plan does not mention prisoners or correction staff. Seven states put prisoners near the front of the line, along with others living in the crowded settings like nursing homes and long-term care facilities. An additional 19 states have placed prisoners in the second phase of their vaccination rollouts. Racial disparities in the nation's criminal justice system compound the disproportionate toll the pandemic has taken on communities of color. Black Americans are incarcerated at 5 times the rate of white Americans. They are also disproportionately likely to be infected and hospitalized with COVID-19, and are more likely than other races to have a family member or close friend who has died of the virus. Prison facilities are often overcrowded and poorly ventilated. Dormitory-style housing, cafeterias and open coffee shops sell floors make it nearly impossible to quarantine people. Prison populations are sicker, on average, than the general population, and healthcare behind prison bar is notoriously substandard. Nationwide, the mortality rate for COVID-19 among prisoners is 45% higher than the overall rate for the general population. From the early days of the pandemic, public health experts called for the release of medically vulnerable prisoners, people nearing the end of their sentences or who pose a low risk to public safety, as the best way to curb coronavirus spread behind bars. But releases have been slow and uneven. In the first 3 months of the pandemic, more than 10,000 federal prisoners applied for compassionate release. Prison wardens denied or did not respond to almost all of those requests, approving only 156, less than 2%. Prison walls are porous even during a pandemic, with correction officers and other employees traveling in and out each day. Lauren Brinkley Rubinstein, a professor of social medicine at UNC Chapel Hill, said, "The interchange between communities in prisons and jails has always been there, but in the context of COVID-19, it's never been more clear." She added, "We have to stop thinking about them as a place apart."
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha illallah.
This is part of a speech of Imam Khomeini, the founder of Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with clergy and the students of the seminary. In chapter 95, verse 5, Allah the Almighty says, "Then we render him the lowest of the low, while the God of the worlds has created man in the most lofty state and station. Indeed, we have created man in the best of models." Chapter 95, verse 4. If one follows the desires of self and from the day he becomes acquainted with himself pays no attention to anything other than the dark wilderness and never thinks that it is possible that aside from this polluted dark world that there exists another place and a station, then he will have sunk into the veil of darkness and have become an instance of. But he clung to the earth and followed his low desire. Chapter 7, verse 176. With such a heart polluted by sin that he has been covered by curtains of darkness, and with such a gloomy spirit that due to the effect numerous sins, he has become far from Allah, the Exalted, that the worship of desire and seeking after the world have blinded the intellect and eyes of truth, then he cannot be realized from the veils of darkness, let alone to tear the veils of light and detach himself from all but Allah.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. This is your host, Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi, with the program Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio, with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini. Now, today I have one of his sayings in which he is basically talking to everyone who is in front of him. He is talking to the nation, to the government, to everybody, everyone. Now, in his saying, in one of his speeches, he said that, O nation, wake up. O government, wake up. Everybody, wake up. You are all in the presence of God. Tomorrow, in the next world, you will be called to account. Do not ignore the blood of our martyrs, and do not quarrel over positions or status. In this saying, Imam Khomeini has asked everyone to wake up. Why to wake up? In order to remember that we all are in the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum.
You know, sometimes we remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala a lot. We are in the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We do dhikr and we praise and we glorify Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But whenever we get a position or a status, for example, being a person who is responsible or have a responsibility in the administration or in the government, I forget about my duties. I forget about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In the nation, for example, if they want the revolution, if they want they're having the protest for a specific thing, sometimes we forget Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We forget that we are in the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Being an ordinary man, I'm living in a society, I sometimes forget that I am in the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when I forget this, I commit sin. The sins are committed when we forget Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.